Welcome to America's Providential History Podcast, where we talk about the real story of America and explore the hand of God in our history. Now, here's your host, Stephen McDowell.
Hello, glad you're joining us for this edition of America's Providential History Podcast. Today, we will be looking at part two of George Washington, Man of Providence. Last week, we began to look at this indispensable man, the world's apostle of liberty, a man who spoke of the providence of God throughout his life and displayed the providence of God working, preserving, protecting, directing his life in order to accomplish the purpose that he had for him. And what God did for George Washington, he's done for so many other people in history. And the same God is still at work today in our lives and the lives of his people and others to accomplish his purposes. And so we began to look at some of the incidences in Washington's life of how he spoke and displayed the providence of God early on in his youth when he was a colonel in the Virginia militia at the Battle of the Monongahela, where God preserved him. After he was chosen as commanding general of the Continental Army, 1775, he continued to display his faith in God, his Christian character. We looked at some of those incidences at Valley Forge, and we looked at how God answered prayer for him, and Washington's response reflects his faith and belief in God. Now, there are many incidences during the American Revolution where God moved on the behalf of the American Army. In our book, America's Providential History, which you can find at our website, providencefoundation.com, we record a number of miraculous events during the American Revolution, which shows how God was supporting the cause of American liberty. Because God wants to liberate man, and he was working in the events in American history to bring forth a unique nation in history as an example of a greater example of how God desires men to live in liberty. And so one of those miraculous events that we talk about in our book, America's Providential History, and in my biography on George Washington, occurred in August of 1776. Now, during the first year of the war, the conflicts with the British took place in New England primarily. But after the Americans drove the British out of Boston, they moved down to around the area of New York, and Washington then moved his troops from Massachusetts, from Boston area, down to that same area. And so it was in August of 1776 that Washington found himself out on Long Island with about 8,000 or 9,000 troops in order to meet the vastly superior British army. And so the British outnumbered the Americans about 4-1. During this time, plus they had a fleet of ships just right off in the water next to Brooklyn Heights as well that Washington had to contend with. And so they had a battle in August. In the first day of battle, Washington lost about 1,000 men. And at the end of the day, as he was considering his circumstance and situation, outnumbered about 4-1, 32,000 troops to 8,000 or so, he recognized to fight would be suicide, and he wasn't about to surrender at all. And so he decided, what I'm going to do is evacuate the troops in secret. Now, this was quite an event because he was backed up against the East River, perhaps about a mile wide at that time, behind him, and he was surrounded on three sides on the land by the British Army, and then sitting out by Staten Island was a great fleet, and he had to do this in secret without being observed, so he couldn't do it during the daytime, so he decided this night, the end of August, I'm going to, with all stealth, do everything I can to evacuate the army. So message went out to gather every boat in the area, any kind of boat, rowboat, sloop, anything that they could find to come and to this particular spot. And so that evening they began to effect a retreat. And they loaded up these boats and to begin to evacuate the troops. Now, first difficulty they had is that all during the day there were storms and wind and rain, and it caused the rivers, the water, to be very disturbed and choppy, so they couldn't load these boats with very much weight. And so at that rate that they were able to load the boats, they would never succeed in getting all the troops across the land. But miraculously, at around 11 o'clock that evening, it became perfectly calm. The storm stopped, the water became calm, and they could effect the retreat. Now, one good thing those storms had done is those contrary winds had kept the British fleet from being able to sail up to the East River to completely surround him and block their retreat. So at first, that weather helped them by keeping the fleet away. And then just when it was necessary, the weather became calm so that they could fill the boats to the brim and continue to get all the men and supplies off of Brooklyn Heights. You know, many times in history, the weather has been a factor in the outcome of events and battles and other things, and God uses the weather to accomplish his purpose often. And this is one of the times that these people involved in this believe God was using the weather in order to direct his purposes and his outcome. And so during the night, they loaded the boats with the men and supplies to row them across to Manhattan. Now, during the night, as this was taking place, there was a Tory family. Now, Tories were those Americans who supported the British cause. Probably, maybe, perhaps a third of the American colonists were Tories. They sided with the British and the conflict that was going on. And so a Tory family recognized all this activity going on in the American camp. And so they sent a servant to carry a message over to the British of what was happening. And so this servant was able to sneak through the American lines, and he came to the British lines during the night and began to tell them, hey, something's going on here with the American army. You need to send troops to see what's going on. But the troops that he began to tell this message to looked at him very funny, as if they didn't understand what he was saying. And that's because they didn't understand, because they were German-speaking Hessian soldiers. See, the war was so unpopular in England that the king had to hire mercenaries to go fight this battle, this war. And so these German-speaking Hessians didn't understand the guy, so they locked him up in jail as a suspicious character. And so here is a providential event that enabled Washington and his troops to continue the evacuation all through the night. Now, as the next morning, as the dawn was approaching and the sun about to rise, they still had many, many troops to evacuate. And so Washington knew as soon as the sun rose, and the British, whose front lines were perhaps 600 yards from the American front lines, were able to see what was going on, this activity, this movement, and send troops to capture those remaining officers. But as a providential event occurred. Now, Major Benjamin Talmadge, who was here, records what happened that morning. He said, as the dawn of the next day approached, those of us who remained in the trenches became very anxious for our own safety. And when the dawn appeared, there were several regiments still on duty. At this time, a very dense fog began to rise out of the ground and off the river, and it seemed to settle in a peculiar manner over both encampments. I recall this peculiar providential occurrence perfectly well, and so very dense was the atmosphere that I could scarcely discern a man at 6 yards distance. We tarried until the sun had risen, but the fog remained as dense as ever. And under the cover of that fog, the Americans could continue to evacuate the troops. Now, this fog covered their retreat, but that next morning, back over where the Hessians had captured that servant, a British officer came by just to check on what was going on, and they told him, look, we caught this suspicious guy. We don't know what he was saying, so he was interrogated by the British officer, and when he learned of the apparent to attempt evacuation by the Americans, that they sent a dispatchment of troops. They found the front lines evacuated by the Americans. They rushed down to the waterfront. And as soon as they came inside of the waterfront, this fog began to rise. And what these troops saw, this dispatchment saw, was the last three remaining boats, with Washington in the very last boat, being carried across to Manhattan. And so here it was, one of the best effective retreats I'd ever heard or read of, as one general, American generals said. Here it was, this miraculous evacuation of some 8,000 troops with most of their supplies and armor during the night without being seen by the British. And so many attributed these miraculous chain of circumstances into God himself, who did not want the Americans to be defeated during this battle at Brooklyn Heights, because that would have marked the end of the war. We did not gain our independence. We'd had a completely different history had God not used the weather, the storms, stopping the storms, the providential fog that came in, the incidences with the servant trying to get the message out. Just many, many things occurred in order for the Americans to be able to preserve the bulk of that army and continue to fight in the months and years ahead. And fight they did for the next number of years until we come to the October of 1781. Because it was in that year that the last major battle of the war took place. And it took place in Yorktown, Virginia. Again, in our book, America's Providential History, we take a look at a number of other stories and events that took place where God moved in the American Revolution. And it was certainly true of this last major battle of the war as well. Because during this battle, God used the weather again, but kind of in a opposite situation, as we saw there at the Battle of Long Island. Because by this time, the British under General Cornwallis, that they had, Cornwallis had some troops that were coming up from the south, and they were moving up into Virginia. They were and mostly defeating the Americans in the various encounters that they had. But as the winter of 1781, 1782 is approaching, their plan was to meet up with the main British Navy, who would transport them from where they were in Virginia up to New York area for the wintertime. And so Cornwallis had marched his troops to Yorktown. Yorktown was a little port town on the York River. And that was the plan, to meet the ships and be picked up. And so he had marched his troops and took up headquarters in the little town of Yorktown, awaiting for his evacuation from there. But he would later learn that the reason the British fleet never came is because the French fleet under Admiral de Grasse had come and met the British fleet right in the Atlantic Ocean at the mouth of the Chesapeake Bay, and defeated them and caused them to return back to Staten Island, so they never were able to go and relieve Cornwallis. And because of that situation, Cornwallis, who had been surrounded by George Washington, some French troops and the Virginia militia, had backed them up to the East River had surrounded them, outnumbered them 2-1, perhaps. And Cornwallis, one night, he decided, I'm going to evacuate my troops across the York River to Gloucester on the other side, where he had a small contingent of forces as well. But during that night, he loaded up these boats with troops. Some had gotten to the other side. Many were in the water when all of a sudden, a tornado-like storm came up and blew the ships down, the boats down the York River. And by the time that they were able to work their way back up the river, it was too late to effect retreat of all the forces. So Cornwallis ordered them to come back to Yorktown. It was later that day that they surrendered. And so here he was surrounded, just like Washington had been. And where the weather assisted Washington in his cause at Long Island, retreating across the East River, now the opposite occurred with Cornwallis at Yorktown, that the weather prohibited them from effecting their retreat. Now, after the surrender of Cornwallis at Yorktown, the Continental Congress reflected their Christian faith when they passed a resolution that said, Congress will at 2:00 this day go in procession to the Dutch Lutheran Church and return thanks to Almighty God for crowning the allied arms of the United States and France with success by the surrender of the Earl of Cornwallis. So our Continental Congress recognized God is the one who gave us this victory, and we're proclaiming a day of thanksgiving so we could go give thanks to God for his aid and assistance. George Washington, in his general orders to his troops, did the same thing. His orders say this: the general congratulates the army upon the glorious event of yesterday. Divine service is to be performed tomorrow in the several brigades and divisions. The commander-in-chief recommends that the troops not on duty should universally attend with that seriousness of deportment and gratitude of heart which the recognition of such reiterated and astonishing interpositions of Providence demand of us. And so General Washington said to his troops, we're going to go to church tomorrow, give thanks to God. He's the one who gave us this victory. And this marked the last major battle of the war. It would be almost 2 years later before the official peace treaty was signed, but there was really no more major fighting that had taken place. And we see the providence of God at work in the events during the war and the life of Washington. And we see Washington, the Continental Army, acknowledging God's providence in these things in their official proclamations. On September 28, 1789, George Washington wrote a letter saying the man must be bad indeed who cannot look upon the events of the American Revolution without feeling the warmest gratitude toward the great author of the universe whose divine interposition was so frequently manifested in our behalf. So here again, Washington is acknowledging the providence of God. In our last podcast, on part one of this, we spoke of the letter Washington wrote in 1778 that he said any man who couldn't see the hand of Providence in those first 3 years of the war was worse than an infidel that lacks faith and more than wicked. And now in another letter, he's saying he's bad indeed. Must be bad indeed who can't see God's hand in these events. And so most of modern academia, worse than infidels, more than wicked, bad indeed, because they don't acknowledge the providence of God. George Washington did, our Continental Congress did, and we need to have that same heart today. So George Washington, as we have seen in this last first podcast and on this subject and this one, is he was a man of providence. He was a man of Christian character. He was a man of faith, and he was a man of self-government as well. You know, Washington did not seek to grasp for power or to exercise more authority than was needed to enable him to accomplish his delegated purpose. This is another reason why he was an indispensable man. For you see, in the situation that many leaders in history that have affected revolutions, had revolutions, that instead of not putting aside power, they usually would attempt to grasp power and set themselves up. For you see, we were, in the king's eyes, the king of England's eyes, rebelling against him. In the colonists and Americans' eyes, we were actually standing upon our God-given rights as British citizens, as citizens of the earth, and as Christians, as Samuel Adams would write in a well-known pamphlet in 1773, that they were standing upon their God-given rights and liberties to resist the tyrant. So we were trying to put aside this concept of the power, all the power in the hands of a king or one man or a commanding general. And George Washington was the indispensable man who was there when needed. And this is seen in an incident that occurred in 1782. Now remember, Yorktown was the last major battle of the war, October 1781. By the time it took almost 2 years to draw up a peace treaty that was signed in Paris in 1783. And during that intervening time, Washington kept the army together in case fighting would break out, something was needed. He remained as the commanding general. And so we had, in essence, looked like we had won our independence. We had defeated the greatest military power in the world, which was a miraculous occurrence due to the hand of Providence. These were just Americans, were a bunch of farmers. They had no professional army at all. They were all part of the militia, prepared to take their guns and turn out when necessary to defend themselves, and that's what they were doing during the American Revolution. So we gained independence, but there was no assurance that we were going to survive as united colonies or independent individual colonies. At all, because there were other European powers that could easily have come in and taken advantage of this. The British could again exert their power and come back in the situation. That there were deficiencies of the Continental Congress, which was a loose confederation of 13 independent colonies. Their weaknesses became evident, especially to the army. They had no ability to raise money, therefore they couldn't get any supplies and food to support the army in the field, and troops directly were impacted by this because they were starving, like at Valley Forge. They weren't getting paid what they were promised by any means. And so there was a lot of uncertainty within the colonies, the independent states at this time. And there didn't seem to be any ability for the Continental Congress to resolve that. So some officers got together and said, we've got a plan. We're going to solve the problem by making George Washington king. Now, we might think this is an odd suggestion today, king. But for that time, it really wasn't odd, because every revolution, just about, that had occurred in the world before this, you know, one king, one monarch, one dictator, one supreme ruler, when they had a revolution, replaced the other supreme ruler. And so these officers said, look, we're going to make Washington king. We know he won't exercise more authority. He won't abuse authority. He won't exercise more than he needs. He'll be benevolent. The people honor and love him. So they'll follow him. The troops will support him in the endeavor. Let him become king. He can help set everything right, set everything in order, so that we can assure that we maintain this independence that we have gained with this struggle with Great Britain. So the idea was presented to him in the early part of 1782 with a letter. Colonel Louis Nicola wrote this letter on behalf of these officers, saying this is our solution to the problem. But Washington got it, read the letter, and he replied in a letter of his own, in which he said this, "Sir, with a mixture of great surprise and astonishment, I've read with attention the sentiments you have submitted to my perusal." By the way, George Washington was homeschooled, really, for his education. He turned out to be a pretty good citizen with a great capacity to communicate, as we see here in his writings. So he said, "Sir, with a mixture of great surprise and astonishment, I've read with attention the sentiments you've submitted to my perusal. Be assured, sir, no occurrence in the course of the war has given me more painful sensations than your information of there being such ideas existing in the army as you have expressed, and I must view with abhorrence and reprehend with severity." Now, here's an amazing thing. First, he said, no occurrence in the course of the war has given me more painful sensations. And if you understand what he faced in the war at the Winter Valley Forge and the difficulties of the battlefield, he said, this is more painful than all of those things. But not only that, the first thing he did, he rebuked the guys. He said, look, what do you think we're fighting this war for? It's not to set up kings, it's to get rid of kings. I view with abhorrence and reprehend with severity the very idea that you're suggesting to do such a thing as this, set up a monarchy. And then here's the next thing he did after rebuking the guys. He said, I am much at loss to conceive what part of my conduct could have given encouragement to an address which to me seems big with greatest mischiefs that can befall my country. If I'm not deceived in the knowledge of myself, you could not have found a person to whom your schemes are more disagreeable. So after rebuking the guys, the next thing Washington did, he looked in his own heart. He said, look, guys, I don't know if there's anything I've said or done that would make you think that I'd want to be king. As far as I know, I'm against the idea more than anyone. So what example of a humble fellow. And thankfully, it was George Washington who was the commanding general. It was George Washington who had to respond to this attempt to make him king. Many of our leaders today, if they were put in the same position, they'd have more likely said, I think this is a pretty good idea. Yeah, I'll be king. I'll set everything right. I'll solve all the problems and there. And it seems like many of them are trying to make themselves kings, but not Washington. And providentially, he was there and rebuffed this. And because of him, we don't have a monarchy today. We don't have kings today. Well, while he thwarted this concept, this idea of making the king, there's still the difficulties existed. And over the months as the following this, some of the military again said, well, somebody's got to do something. Congress is not doing anything. And if no one else is going to do anything, we'll take matters into our own hands. And so there was talk among these officers of, we'll just take command. We'll have a military coup. We'll take over what's going on in the country. The Continental Congress is impotent, and we'll make sure that justice is done. So Washington got word of this, and he went and met with a lot of these officers in order to try to dissuade them from carrying out this military coup. So he met with them, reasoned with them, spoke with them, stating, look, let's hold on. We can do it. The Continental Congress is working on these things. And in fact, during that, he pulled out a little piece of paper, which had a message. He said, look, here's a note from a congressman speaking about the work that they are doing. And the writing was very small because of shortage of paper. He had to write small in this little scrap of paper. So Washington was going to read this letter to these officers, but he was having a problem because the writing was so small. And then he made the comment. He reached into his pocket and he pulled out some glasses. And he said, gentlemen, you will permit me to put on my spectacles, for I've not only grown gray, but almost blind in the service of my country. Now, while all of his rhetoric was not able to sway these men, when they saw that this man, George Washington, who had sacrificed so much, he had served 8 years as the commanding general, not taking any money for pay during this whole time, that he had slept on the ground with his men in tents while houses were being built for them, like at Valley Forge. He had given so much. He had not been gone back to his Mount Vernon, which he loved so much, his home, but two times during those 8 years, and that was just on the way from one battle to another. But they saw that he had given so much and almost grown blind in service to his country as well as gray. That is what touched their heart, changed their views, and they went on to put aside this idea for a military coup. So here again, Washington's character assured that we didn't have a king, sure we didn't have a military coup leading at all. Well, the peace treaty was signed, the Treaty of Paris, which begins, by the way, in the name of the Most Holy Trinity. That's the beginning of that treaty. It shows you something of the Christian faith of these men. That once that was signed, Washington then went and resigned as general of the army, assuring no military rule. In the United States Capitol Rotunda, there are 8 large paintings. All of them have a Christian history, and future podcasts will talk about those things. But one of those is Washington resigning as general, and this assured that there'd be no military rule in our country when he gladly laid down his power, his sword, and went back to Mount Vernon, the place that he loved so much. So Washington was a man of character, and Christian character, and because of that, it assured that we survived in our struggle to become a new nation. Washington was also a man of humility and prayer. Now, some historians today present him as an irreligious man or a deist, or one guy called him a lukewarm Episcopalian, that he wasn't a devout man. But when you read and hear what those who knew him the best spoke of his Christian faith, we get a different perspective. There's a well-known painting called The First Prayer in Congress. It's in September 1774. For the first time, representatives from all the colonies gathered together in Philadelphia, because this was before fighting had begun, but events were taking place that would precipitate the American Revolution. And so they wanted to have representatives gather together. What can we do? How can we act together in a united fashion to resist the tyranny of Great Britain? So the first thing this Continental Congress did when they gathered together was to invite a minister to come and open their proceedings in prayer. And there's a pictures, paintings that depict this first prayer in Congress. It's described by John Adams in letters that he wrote to Abigail Adams. In future podcasts, we'll look at this and that in more detail. But that painting depicts the Continental Congress in prayer, with Reverend Jacob Duchesne leading them in prayer. And it depicts Washington, Patrick Henry, and those from Virginia in their Episcopalian tradition on their knees in prayer at this event. Washington certainly prayed in his life. He prayed in public and he prayed in private. Now, his granddaughter, Nellie Custis, she was the brother of George Washington Parke Custis. These were the two children adopted by George and Martha. They were Martha Washington's grandchildren. They grew up in the home of George Washington. They certainly knew this man. Nellie Custis said of her grandfather, George Washington, he was not one of those who act or pray that they may be seen of men. He communed with his God in secret. Now, he certainly attended church and prayed in church, prayed like at the Continental Congress, but he generally, most of his faith was carried out in private, in secret. He communed with his God in secret. Now, as I mentioned earlier, some people will declare Washington was not a Christian. He was a deist. In fact, There's a book that was published in the mid-1800s, The Maxims of George Washington. And it was compiled by a gentleman who took the words of Washington and he organized them on categories. What did Washington have to say about religion, about politics and government and war and so many different issues? And in the front of each section, he would have quotes from different people regarding Washington's view of this particular subject. And under the segment on religion, he had quotes from John Marshall, that well-known Chief Justice, friend of Washington, wrote a first biography of George Washington, and people, pastors and others, but it depicts him and calls him a Christian. Now, interestingly, some decades ago, Mount Vernon Ladies Association, which oversees Mount Vernon, that's the home of George Washington. They've, since the mid-1800s, they have preserved that and opened up that, preserved Washington's home so that we can remember and honor that man. But they republished this Maxims of Washington, and the inside quotes are the same, but the introductory remarks for each section are different. And in that introductory remarks, they call George Washington a deist. What are the grounds for that? Well, it's obviously whoever was editor of this had a whole different philosophy of Washington than those who knew him best. And so this is one example of revisionist history that we just declare, you know, no, he wasn't a Christian, he's a deist. Or like Ellis, who's a modern biographer, wrote a modern biography of Washington. He has one or two paragraphs on his faith in his whole book, and he, in essence, calls him a lukewarm Episcopalian. But those who knew him best said different. John Marshall said of him, without making ostentatious professions of religion, he was a sincere believer in the Christian faith and a truly devout man. Elias Boudinot has served as president of the United Colonies under the Articles of Confederation. He said the general was a Christian. Nellie Custis, his granddaughter who lived in his home, certainly knew him. He said his life, his writings prove that he was a Christian. Reverend Devereux Jarrett, a minister, a pastor of one of the churches that he attended, he was a professor of Christianity. Reverend Henry Muhlenberg, I've mentioned before, introduced Lutheranism into America, said George Washington respects God's word, believes in the atonement through Christ, and bears himself in humility and gentleness. Jared Sparks, who wrote a history of George Washington, a biography of Washington in the mid-19th century, said he was a Christian in faith and practice. So here, these are men that knew him. Many of them were contemporaries, lived in his home. They testify he was a Christian. He was a Christian, professor of Christianity. I would believe that testimony much more than I would believe some modern historian who has a different worldview than these individuals. And Washington's words himself reveal to us something of his faith. Now, in 1762, he would have been about 30 years old, George Washington wrote a letter to his brother-in-law, Burwell Bassett, August 28, 1776, and he said, "Dear Sir, I was favored with your epistle wrote on a certain 25th of July when you ought to have been at church, praying as becomes every good Christian man who has as much to answer for as you have. Strange it is that you will be so blind to truth that the enlightening sounds of the gospel cannot reach your ear, nor no examples awaken you to a sense of goodness. Could you but behold with what religious zeal I have me to church on every Lord's Day, it would do your heart good and fill it, I hope, with equal fervency." So here it is, this 30-year-old man writing to his brother-in-law said, look, you ought to have been to church. Praying as becomes every good Christian man. And he said, you ought to see that what religious zeal I have made a church on every Lord's Day. So early on, he reflects in his words his desire to honor God, to go to church, with the zeal for him, and he was letting others, his relatives, know they ought to be there as well. Now, in his general orders, July 9, 1776, Washington said, "The blessing and protection of heaven are at all times necessary, but especially so in times of public distress and danger. The general hopes and trusts that every officer and man will endeavor so to live and act as becomes a Christian soldier defending the dearest rights and liberties of his country." So in his orders to his troops, he said, "This is what I expect and hope that you do and trust that you will do, that you act like a Christian." This is defending the dearest rights and liberties of his country. That was his suggestion, his orders to his troops. Act like a Christian. On May 12, 1779, he wrote to the Delaware Indian chiefs. He said, "You do well to wish to learn our arts and ways of life, and above all, the religion of Jesus Christ. These will make you a greater and happier people than you are." So he's writing to these Native Americans, these people who needed to come to know the living Savior, which is one reason why the early settlers came to America anyway, as we talked about in some of our earlier podcasts. They came to propagate the gospel. But here's George Washington. Here's the man who some people say, Washington wasn't a Christian because he didn't speak of Jesus Christ. In fact, he never used his name, some would say. But here he is writing to the Indian chiefs who would not have that intimate knowledge of true religion, which is faith in Christ Jesus, which every colonist would understand. He said, "Look, you do well to learn our arts and ways of life, but above all, the religion of Jesus Christ. The most important thing that you can do in order to embrace and set up a society of liberty is to follow the ways, learn and obey the ways of the religion of Jesus Christ. These will make you a greater and happier people than you are." Great advice from George Washington. And so it was Washington's Christian faith, that was what was key to his character and career and accomplishments. You know, there in the United States Capitol building, there's a room set aside as the prayer room. It's just off from the rotunda, designated, set up so in the 1950s. It's a place where the members of Congress can go and pray, seek the Lord. And in the prayer room, there's a stained glass window of George Washington on his knees in prayer with the Psalm 16:1 etched behind him, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." Below that, there's a table, and on that table, there's a Bible. So here Washington in this stained glass is depicted in prayer. And that's because it's very appropriate because he prayed throughout his life. Now, remember that Washington resigned his commission in 1783 after the peace treaty was signed. And before resigning his commission in his last, what he thought would be his last public work in service to his newly founded nation, he wrote a letter to the governors of all the states. He wanted to leave some final advice to the governors. He said, "Look, we've won this war, we've gained our independence, but we have a long way to go, and I want to leave you some advice that's going to help us succeed in establishing this nation." So this is called a circular letter to the governors. And after giving some different advice, he concludes the letter this way. He said, "I now make it my prayer that God would have you and the state over which you preside in his holy protection, that he would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to conduct ourselves with that charity, humility, and peaceful mind which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. Without a humble imitation of his example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation." So here it is. He's giving advice to all the governors. If we're going to succeed, this is what you do. This is what I pray, that God will protect you. But that each of you would be inclined to do justice, to love mercy, And then he said that the most important thing you can do is to imitate the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. Who's the divine author of our blessed religion? That's Christ Jesus. He's the author of our religion. And he said, without imitating him in all these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation. That advice is exactly what we need today. If we want to succeed and flourish and grow and advance as a nation, we need to imitate Christ Jesus, his character, his humility, and his teachings and instruction as well. Well, this was not Washington's final public event by any means, as you may know, because the Articles of Confederation, which is the civil document that we operated under officially from 1781 to 1789, had many deficiencies. And to answer those deficiencies, a Continental Congress was, or a Constitutional Convention was called, where representatives from the states came together in the summer of 1787 to draw up a whole new constitution. And when that was being organized, those involved said, Washington, you must come. Now, Washington didn't want to. He couldn't. In fact, it was sick, been very ill. But he felt, well, I've got to perform my duty, and if I can be of service, I will come. He was chosen as the president of the convention, and he proclaimed at the beginning of that constitutional convention that the event is in the hands of God. And he would speak of the miraculous finger of providence, as did Madison and Franklin and so many others during those events. And in future podcasts, we'll examine the Constitutional Convention and the Constitution itself. Well, under the new Constitution, after it was ratified and went to effect in 1789, Washington was unanimously elected the first president of the United States. The only president we have that's been unanimously elected. And he then took the oath of office with his hand on the Bible, adding the phrase, so help me God. Every president since then has done that. He gave his inaugural address, where he mentions that the favorable smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. Now, in the fall of 1789, George Washington issued a proclamation for a day of prayer and thanksgiving to be held November 26, 1789. Now, this was in keeping of what the Continental Congress had done throughout the war, that he had done as the commanding general, proclaiming days of prayer and thanksgiving and prayer and fasting. And that was just in keeping what had been done for generations from the early colonization of America all the way up until independence, because as we've mentioned in past podcasts, the governments on the local state level proclaimed over 1,400 days. This was just in New England, of prayer and fasting and prayer and thanksgiving. And so Washington then issued this day of prayer and thanksgiving, which we have been observing every day, every year since in November. And his proclamation was printed in newspapers throughout the colonies. And in that, he said, in his proclamation, he said, it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favor. So he mentions here, it is the duty, it is the responsibility of all nations, not just the Christian nation of the United States, but all nations have a duty, because God creates all nations. He raises up all nations. He's sovereign over all nations. So Washington's saying it's the duty of every nation. It's not just if you want to do it, it's okay to do it. Said, no, you have a duty. A duty to do what? To acknowledge the providence of God. That's the first thing we must do as a nation. This duty exists to all nations today, including the United States. We have a duty to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God. Of course, it helps if we see the providence of God in history. That's why we have this podcast. We're telling and we'll continue to tell stories of the providence of God in history. And when you learn that, you can begin to recognize the providence of God today in events. And so we have a duty to acknowledge the providence of God, then to obey His will. So we must obey His commandments, because the extent that we obey personally or as a nation is the extent to which we'll be blessed, that we will flourish. So we need to acknowledge the providence of God, obey His will, and be grateful for His benefits. And so we need to give thanks to God. Lord, thank you for all the great blessings that you poured out upon our nation, giving us leaders, men like George Washington, and watching over him and protecting him. And finally, he said, and to humbly to implore his protection and favor. And so the advice Washington gave in this first Thanksgiving proclamation is great advice for us today. We have a duty as a nation, not just as an individual, to acknowledge, obey, be grateful, and implore his protection and favor. Well, after serving two terms as president, Washington, who had never wanted to be president in the first place, but only did so in order to be of service to his country, he wrote out and signed in his farewell address. In his farewell address, he said, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports." And when Washington used the term religion, and when our founding fathers used the term religion, they thought of Christianity, the true religion. That's how Washington defines, that's how Noah Webster defines true religion in his 1828 dictionary. So he said, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality, Christian faith and morality are indispensable supports. And so there, after ending his second term, he returned to Mount Vernon to live out maybe the last 3 years of his life before succumbing to an illness that ended his life in December of 1799. So George Washington has been called the world's apostle of liberty, not just America's apostle of liberty, but the world's, because without Washington, we would not have won the American Revolution. Due to Washington's influence, we didn't set up a monarchy or military rule. We would never have completed the Constitutional Convention without Washington, and we may never have set into motion our constitutional form of government with the limited role of president without his example. And Washington also set the standard for international relations in his farewell address. So this is why he was an indispensable man. Without Washington, there would have been no United States. Without the example of the United States as the nation of liberty, other nations would have not certainly have turned to more freedom and more liberty as has occurred in the past couple of centuries since the birth of America. In release said of George Washington in his oration celebrating Washington after he died, he said, "First in war, first in peace, and first in the hearts of his countrymen. The man designed by heaven to lead in the great political as well as military events which have distinguished the area of his life. The finger of an overruling providence pointing at Washington was neither mistaken nor unobserved." So Henry Lee, in his famous oration, acknowledged what Calvin Coolidge and people throughout our history have acknowledged. It's the finger of an overruling providence pointing at Washington was neither mistaken nor unobserved. They recognized God's hand raised up this man in order to accomplish a very important purpose. On March 30, 1785, George Washington wrote this. He said, "I have only been an instrument in the hands of Providence to effect a revolution which is interesting to the general liberties of mankind, and to the emancipation of a country which may afford an asylum, if we are wise enough to pursue the paths which lead to virtue and happiness, to the oppressed and needy of the earth. Washington himself recognized that he was an instrument in the hands of Providence. God raised him up, as he believed, and as so many others said of him, to use him to advance the general liberties of mankind, to emancipate a country, to be an example of liberty and happiness. The Earl of Buchan said of George Washington, he was one of those whom the Almighty in successive ages has chosen or raised up to promote the ultimate designs of his goodness and mercy, and the gradual amelioration of his creatures, and the coming of his kingdom which is in heaven. See, these men at this time had a providential view of history. They recognized that God is the sovereign author of history. He raises up men, prepares men, and uses them to advance his purpose. What's his purpose? His purpose is to elevate man, to bring betterment, amelioration, the betterment to mankind, and the coming of the kingdom of Christ on earth. So I commend to you the example of George Washington. He is a man every American should get to know. That's why you ought to read my book, Apostle of Liberty, The World-Changing Leadership of George Washington. It's short and a great introduction to this man. And then if you want to read much more, I have a reference to many sources that have written about this man, George Washington, a man of providence. Well, thank you for joining us as we have taken a look at George Washington, the indispensable man. Hope you can join us next week as we take a look at another incident and other events that occurred in America's providential history.